Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Mark. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, look in, right in front of you, and there's a black book. You may take that book yourself, and that is yours to keep. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, turn in that book to 812. 812, this is in the New Testament, the second half of the Christian Bible, and this is the first book. And if you follow the big numbers, big seven, and then we're going to go to the small number 21, all right? If you're kind of following that so you know right where we are, I want you to know where we are. We are walking through this message. This message is from Jesus himself. He's the one that's preaching. We just get to rehearse what he said. And so this is a very important message. It's not that any part of the Word of God is not important. But when our Savior speaks, I think we pretty much ought to listen. And this is His truth to us today. So hear the Word of God today. Will you do that? Read with me in beginning in verse 21. This is a very critical text. And I'll be honest with you, I felt all morning and perhaps even all week a sense of warfare of having to be able to speak this particular text. Because of the importance of what Jesus is saying. He's finishing up his Sermon on the Mount, and he is making no bones about what really is going on in the real world. So it's very much, we need to clear our minds. Don't let any distractions take us from the heart of the message of this particular text. All right? Will you read silently? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly as I read aloud. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are the words of Christ. One of the realities of this thing called pride, now I know you don't struggle with it, but you have friends that do. One of the realities of this thing called pride is that it blinds. The depth of the blindness of our pride really has yet to be realized. And I think it's good for us to stop and think of how blind we are at times to what really is going on. Some of you know I have an eye issue that has bothered my vision throughout the years in some fashion or another. And one of the things that has bothered me, the most difficult things, is that it's what happens when I live or I walk and I begin to understand or I begin to think that what I see, and I see these things and I think I see these things, and then all of a sudden I realize that what I see is not what's really there. You say, well, like, do you see spooky things? No. Let me give you an example. We were in France and we were walking, and twice I was putting my foot down and I felt sure that it was okay to make the next step right where I thought it should go, only to realize too late that the pavement was further down in one instant. So have you ever done that? I think probably much all of us have. We take a step and we think it's here, but it's actually there. You know. And Cindy goes, whoa, what are you doing? You know. And then the other time, it was actually the opposite. It was further up than what I thought. And so you do the same thing. You put your foot down. And this is what's dangerous about it. And sometimes, like when I'm jogging or when I'm running, I have to be very, very careful that before I take the next step, I'm looking down and going, is this really where I want to go? Now, it's one thing that while you're walking and you are self-deceived and you trip, that's one thing. But it's another thing that when you live a life of self-deception And at the end of it, you come before a holy God, and he says to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's a whole nother thing. I am deceived in my own vision because of two things. I am deceived on what I have determined, and then secondly, the conclusions based out of what I have determined. And this is how we live our lives. We see things, we conclude things about what we see, and yet if it's not according to what really is true, then we go on and we live our lives in self-deception. And this is Christ's point throughout the entire sermon he is preaching. You see, there are only two ways that we live our lives. We either live life out of a theology of self-glory, where we live in such a way where our Lord in life, and we are our own word in life, and we are our own authority in life. And so what we say takes precedence over God's word, and we live our lives this way. And often, within the realm of a church, it is usually done with spiritual terminology. It's done with perhaps good theological intentions, and we have all the right terminology, which is why I call it a theology of self-glory. And so we'll take and try to use spiritual verses and spin it in a way that we get our own way. And this is exactly the people that Jesus is preaching to. Because the people that he's preaching to are not ignorant apostates. They're not anti-God. Neither are they people who are struggling with unbelief. They're utterly religious people. And they never give it a second thought to their true standing with God. It never occurs to these people that they indeed are deceived. And this is what makes self-deception so devastating. And as we learned from earlier passage in verses 15 through 20, they have listened to false teachers who have given out a very perverse version of the true gospel, and they never turn back. And they never stop and think, is this what we should be hearing? Is this line up with Scripture? And because these false prophets look like sheep, no one ever questions their teaching. And so it becomes a lifelong existence where religious traditions, religious definitions, and well-intended purveyors of their view of the holiness of God, it rules their life and it rules their world, and thus we use it to rule other people's lives. So much so that there's never a thought that they may not even have it right. They never stop to think, I may not have this right. They reject even the notion of not being right because it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't fit their theological box. It isn't what they are used to. And thus they continue to feed on a self-deceit for the purpose of feeling good about themselves in the realm of the church. These are people who have entered the broad gate. And they're on the broad way. And they all look at themselves and approve of themselves according to their own glory, according to their own standards, according to their own tradition. And they live lives of self-deception. And they do it for years. But there's another way to live. And this is the point that Jesus is making. It's a contrast. And we've called it all along the theology of the cross. It is a theology where actually God is God. It is a theology of truth. It is a theology of suffering that loudly states that anyone who enters the kingdom of God must have a righteousness that surpasses any human standard. It's a standard that comes outside of themselves. It's a righteousness that can only come from God. It is a theology that is seen in the narrow gate, in the narrow way. It is a theology that trusts in the work of the Father explicitly and knows it cannot manufacture the kind of righteousness that is demanded by the Father. And so it looks away from self through faith and it looks up to Christ by grace. It is a theology that both demands and delivers repentance to the one who would believe and thus lives in death to self. It mortifies the flesh. It turns from its own way, just exactly like Jesus himself lived and died. In perfect harmony with the Father, Jesus died so that you and I could have righteousness. And what a glorious, glorious message this is, because Jesus is our only hope. And as Jesus stands here and preaches this message to those people on that hillside, he is proclaiming to them that he is their only source of hope. But notice the warning here, and you really can't miss it. Beware of the utter devastation of self-deception. And I would ask that each of you look at your heart today. Are you living in self-deception? Are you here this morning for all the wrong reasons? Let's look at this. Hear our Christ this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that the self-deceived must turn away from their own sense of authority. Will you look at that in verse 21? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a very difficult text. On one hand, every one of us here today should be a bit bothered by the fear that comes from hearing these words. When confronted with the wills of our hearts, the idea of authority looms very large. It is at this point that Jesus really displays his authority as the king that he is. Who has the right to say such a thing? And in our own godness, it takes a look at this Jesus sitting in front of them and says, "No, not this man. I mean, he's just a carpenter's son. Not this man. I mean, he's born in an illegitimate way. Certainly cannot be this man." And yet Jesus doesn't ask permission. Jesus doesn't seek to be politically correct here, but just spills out truth and grace. And it is like a tsunami that rushes into the soul, and it points directly to our hearts this morning. And notice how it unfolds. The self-deceived love to talk and hear themselves speak. "Not everyone who says to me." The self-deceived hold tightly to their words because it's all they have. They're not really learners. They have it all figured it out. And here they give themselves to what they say. I mean, they're speaking to the king, and they tell the king how it is. Do you get that? "Not everyone that says to me," it's the king speaking, "these people say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we'." It's like they're questioning. He's going like, "Not everyone that's coming into God's kingdom is really coming into God's kingdom." They're going, "Hey, but you have it wrong about me." This is what's going on here. They're deceived. It's a dangerous thing to be the final answer to the things in your life. Very dangerous. And it's often the things that we think that we speak so loudly about. Because we think if we're more loudly and more demonstrative about it, that it makes it more true. See, self-glory demands you to be the final authority. But they're deceived, so they don't know who they're speaking to. And it doesn't really matter, because what they say is the right thing. And probably nothing speaks to the arrogance of our hearts than what we say back to God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when God came to Adam right after Adam and Eve sinned, Adam said some of the craziest things. Like when God comes to him and says, "Where are you, Adam?" In chapter 3, there were several things Adam had to deal with at that time, and I'm sure there was things going through his mind, but he was responding to God, and he was responding to God for the first time as exposed as a sinner that he really was. And so he says to God, crazy, he says to God, "Well, I hid myself." In other words, in his mind, it wasn't what was true that was important there, because he could never hide from God. But what was important was that he had something to say. Three times, Adam uses the first person pronoun, I. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid, and I hid myself. The self-deceived loved to hear themselves talk, because that's all they have. James 1:19 urges us to be slow to speak. Why does he do that? Because we are prone to self-deception. But when we are deceived, it is really, really, really hard to hush ourselves and to be quiet and to listen with the goal of learning. The self-deceived are not learners. They have all the answers. People who repent truly are often people who know too well that they don't have the answers, and they listen. Humble people listen. They listen to God. And they listen to others that God has placed in their lives. Notice secondly, the self-deceived hold tightly to sincerity. Notice how they use the word Lord, Lord. They use it twice. When you're the final authority of your life, then how you frame your own words and actions becomes very vital. And one of the vitalities that religion clings to is sincerity. You must be sincere if you're really going to be religious. Now, there's a certain amount of goodness to that. But they use not just one Lord, but they repeat it. Lord, Lord. Now, these folks would understand the language they're using, because merely using the word once may not speak of respect and honor like our word for sir. They would be like, Lord? It would be like, okay, sir. That may be honoring and respectful, but it also could be not honoring and respectful. But because to use it twice, it indicates a level of spiritual sophistication. And so they repeat it with the idea that they think they're giving honor to whom honor is due. And remember, these are people who cannot believe what Jesus just said, so they are quickly seeking to defend themselves. So in saying, Lord, Lord, it's almost like a defensive posture. And so they use this double use of the word that would declare a careful respect, so it is spoken with great sincerity and earnestness. One writer put it this way, quote, the word is repeated to show their importunity, their sense of danger, and even the confusion that they're in, the wretched disappointment they will have, and therefore speak as a person amazed, confounded, having expected they would have been the first persons that should have been admitted to heaven. Lord, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. You're talking about me. Thus, Christ here teaches that a verbal profession about his true person is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, no matter how sincere. If it's not accompanied by genuine repentance and a life focused on the mortification of sin and by faith accepting the perfect work of Jesus, then there is no conversion. I don't care how many times you've been at church. I don't care how many times you've sang, Lord, Lord. Holy, holy. You see, orthodox in doctrine is useless if it is only an intellectual exercise with no real trust. We can become very astute in our words that we use, in the lingo that we talk within the realm of the church. But all of that can be a cover, so that no one will see, and we are actually saying to God, I was trying to hide from you, God, when we can't hide from God. A person can be the most orthodox, theologically astute person in the world, but he will perish if he does not have true faith that results in humble obedience. This is what Jesus is talking about. And notice third thing here, the self-deceived have a false sense of loyalty. These go hand in hand here. Orthodoxy will certainly be required, but time after time, funny things begin to happen to orthodoxy. You say, what are you talking about? Well, what is merely a tradition or a way of doing things, even things doing it right, suddenly rise to the level of orthodoxy. Proclaiming Jesus as Lord is good theology, but even sometimes proclaiming Christ can be a form of idolatry. You say, really? Yeah. This is exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians 1:12, where Paul says to them, he says, what I mean is that each of you folks say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Christ. The loyalty that is expressed here is not in the person of Christ, but it is in the idea of following Christ. They're more concerned about the idea of following Christ than actually putting their trust in Christ alone. And this is very serious. This very serious sense of loyalty has wrecked the church throughout the centuries and has brought nothing but devastation throughout the centuries. And we become so loyal to movements, or we become so loyal to associations and ideals and traditions, that over time they actually crowd out the person and the work of Jesus. And this is very alarming for us today. You can see it happening in the political world, but most importantly, you can see it happening in the Church of America. So understand something. The self-deceived must turn away from their own sense of authority. If you're constantly saying and concluding, well, I think, and well, I think, I would say, time out. What does God say? Where is God in what you think? Secondly, the self-deceived must turn from their own sense of ability. You see this in verse 22. What Jesus speaks to here is crucial, and perhaps is the crux of his entire message. It asks the question, on whom are you trusting for your salvation? And there's coming a day when you will face God for all eternity, and there is only one answer that will be sufficient for your salvation on that day. One answer alone. Jesus is the answer. But the self-deceived hold desperately to their own abilities. And notice these areas that Jesus points to. They never speak of Jesus. Never. Other than a camouflaged, we do this in your name. But notice a couple things. First of all, they point to the effectiveness of their own wisdom. What is seen here is our people who actually are ministering. They're serving, and perhaps in a church environment such as this, they minister with knowledge about the Word, and they minister with knowledge about Christ. And these are those who perhaps know the Scriptures, and they actually speak the Scriptures. They said, we have prophesied. They had even shared the message of God with others. Those who knew the Scriptures in Jesus' day thought they were doing God a great service by denying Christ as the Messiah. They would look at the Messiah, the real Messiah, and they would go, no, he's not the Messiah. Don't get caught up by listening to this guy. And you'd say, how does that happen? They read, they memorize the Word, but they didn't know the living Word himself. And so they would ardently speak the Word of God, but it was always with a twist. And we know this because the Old Testament constantly points to Jesus. But they refused Christ as the Messiah. So it was then their wisdom that was ultimately what they were preaching. Their own system, often with a hint of Scripture. And this is what makes it so deceptive. Because the undiscerning hears Scripture and go, oh, well, it's got to be good. He uses Scripture. You say, well, how are you supposed to know? Well, God's Word is what reveals this to us. But they point to the effectiveness of their own wisdom. Secondly, they point to the effectiveness of their own authority. Scripture says, didn't we cast out demons? Casting out demons was no small thing. Imagine what an impact that would have had. You step up to the poor soul overcome by a demon and you say boldly, "Demon, come out." And notice something here. Jesus doesn't actually seem to suggest that this was a fake thing. But just the fact that a man casts demons out of people by the name of Jesus proves nothing about the man himself. In fact, there were some in the book of Acts who attempted this. Some Jewish men watched the miracles that Paul had performed in the name of Jesus, and they took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And you can read that in Acts 19:13. And one certain group of these men attempted this and got badly beaten up by the demon-possessed man. In verses 14 through 16, that text. So this is the age-old problem with pragmatism that runs rampant in the church today. Anything that brings people in is good. No, my friend, doing bold things like this is not to be toyed with. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. But your spirituality cannot be measured by the deceit of human effectiveness. You go like, "Well, God hasn't struck me dead yet. I must be okay." Notice thirdly, they point to the seeming effectiveness of their own witness. He even says that many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonders in your name?" They will even make the case for the effectiveness of their witness through the many miracles for Jesus. And there seems to be no denial on the part of the Lord that indeed these wonders were not done. They probably were done. In fact, Jesus even tells us elsewhere that in the last days, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. My friend, I think this is where we're headed. And if we're not discerning people, if we're not people who are discerning by pursuing the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus alone, we can get caught up in these deceptions. Even the elect can. Which is an amazing reality. Once again, Jesus warns that many miracle workers who perform wonders in his name will be in shock on that great day. This is how self-glory works. It points to itself. It has no other options. If you are going to give yourself to your own glory, then all you can do is point to yourself. Your whole system begins to fold when you start pointing to God. But that's Jesus' point. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But notice, it is all in Jesus' name. Three times it's repeated. In your name. In your name. In the pretext of Jesus. In the mask of Jesus. Life is all about me. And life is all about my glory. But we're certainly going to wear the badge of Jesus. You see how deceptive it is? It's scary. Deceptive. And so Jesus begins to unlock it. The third thing I think is important to see, the self-deceived must see their true end. In verse 23, it's very stunning what he says here. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." It's very simple. See the contrast between the true possessor of Christ and the false professor of Jesus. The true possessor and the false professor. Notice, Jesus has the final word. The self-deceived love to hear themselves speak, but who gets the final word? Jesus does. "Then I will declare to them." Jesus says, "I'm speaking now, and what I say is what matters." He's the king. In other words, it's time for them to hear and to be listening. The word declare is a pronouncement of what is true, a true declaration. Jesus is the final word. Notice secondly, it's not what you know. This goes against the one who pursues self-glory, because it's not what you know, it's what Christ knows. Jesus says, you talked about me, you cast out demons, and you did some amazing things, humanly speaking, but all of that goes for absolutely nothing because I don't know you. There was no relationship with the Savior. It was all at arm's length. It was all a facade. It was all an act to receive self-glory. And when he says, I never knew you, it doesn't mean I don't know who you are or that you're a stranger to me. It simply means I have no intimate personal relationship with you. That's what knowing is in the biblical sense. There is this emphatic wording here that seems to indicate here in the original that it states, not for a single moment have I acknowledged you as my own. I have never known you. The word know also is used in Scripture in a little bit of a different way that has a sense of approval or knowledge. Like Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. That is, he approves or acknowledges their faithfulness of Israel. And it's of Israel, God said, you only have I known, you only have I loved and acknowledged as my peculiar people of all the families of the earth, in Amos 3:2. Christ said, I know my sheep, and I am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. But the point that Jesus is making here is if one is not known in this way by God, there is no conversion. And finally, the true end comes from their own lawlessness. And this is the essence of the bad news, isn't it? That we, without the person and the work of Jesus, we are lawless people. There's no possible way we can live the law. And if we violate in one area, we violated the entire law. In and of ourselves, we're not able to keep even one of the laws perfectly. And Jesus says it's too late for these people. You are lawless. But what is the reason Jesus points to? What is it that points them to their condemnation? It is their condition of their sin. Sin is not an act. First, it is a condition. This is the way they are. But this is what self-glory will not admit to. We can't see our sin. We won't see our sin. We won't see our lawlessness because we're pretty good people. We just have glitches now and then. Self-deceived don't see their sin. But they point to their own lawlessness. They had no righteousness. That's not what it looked like. It's not what it seemed like for these folks. Because ultimately, if you don't have the perfect righteousness that only comes from Jesus, you are lawless. This is the false professor. But these are people who thought they had it right. These are people who would insist that they keep the law. They would point to all of their good things that they do. They've done it all their lives. And so now that comes to the end on that day, and what do? They do the same thing they've always done. Look at what I do. My friend, if your first response when questioning about the reality of your conversion, if it's really genuine and true, and your first response is, yeah, look what I've done. That's self-deception. And what we need is to confess our sin and place our faith and trust in Christ alone. This is the false professor, and Jesus describes him as he really is. He's a worker of iniquity. That idea here is that they labor and they trade and do the business of iniquity. But it looks good on the outside. It looks very good on the outside. It was a livelihood that centered around the things of religion. They believed in themselves. Their true natures had never been changed. Their hearts had never been turned. They had no righteousness. And without perfect righteousness, there's absolutely no hope for life. And finally, Jesus, I want to direct your attention back to verse 21. The self-deceived must see their only true hope. Here's where the song changes its tune. We go from the bad news to the grand news, the great news, the good news of the gospel. You say, what are you talking about? Because Jesus, sitting right there, he says, here's the one that goes to the kingdom of God. Here's the one that has access to the kingdom of God. Who is that? He that does the will of the Father. He that does the will of my Father, they have access to the kingdom of God. This was another moment that I believe would have silenced the hearts of those who heard this statement. It would have been hushed because, quite frankly, these people all thought they were doing the will of the Father. Look at all they did. All of their life was the will of the Father type stuff. But this is just how self-deceived and how proud they really were. He's warning against those who rely on what they say to the Lord and what they say about the Lord and yet have no reality of the King's lordship in their own lives. You see, a verbal profession is important, but don't get me wrong here. Jesus makes it very clear that there are two marks for spiritual birth. There are two ways that you can understand genuine spiritual birth, and they're listed right here in that statement. Number one, that there is an active heart of submission of your will to the Father. This is exactly what Christ is doing himself as he preaches this message. You say, what are you talking about? John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that brings life to a person because of the finished work of Jesus. You see, who is the only one that can actually do the will of the Father perfectly? Who is the only one that can do that? The one standing right there. You see, he's the one who is declaring, the one who is judging, the one who is king, the one who is actually obeying for us perfectly. Jesus is the only one. It is the very real and normal response to the work of the gospel in the life of a person to not pursue self-glory, to not pursue self-authority and self-righteousness, but to pursue the one standing in front of them. Jesus is the king, and we live for the king. He's their hope. And the second thing I want you to see is the second beautiful mark is that there's an intentional treasuring of the grace of God. You see, right here in the middle of their self-righteousness and lawlessness, there is whom? The Savior. He's not only the King, but he's the Savior. The true child of God relishes and cherishes grace. And we say this, and I don't mean to make light of this, but the very fact that God knows each of you intimately and that you are still alive is an indication of his great grace. And what Jesus is saying here is that what you need is someone who will do the will of the Father perfectly for you. Because that's the only one, it's the only way that you're going to get into the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is that there are only two motivations for obeying God. You understand this? There are only two motivations for obeying God. The first motivation is we obey God so we will be accepted and beloved. Or, secondly, we obey God because we are accepted and beloved. It's a sleight of words, but it changes the whole dynamic. If you are doing what you're doing in order to get God to obey you and to love you, that, my friend, is not conversion. But if you're living and given obedience to God because you are loved and you are forgiven and you are under no condemnation, then that, my friend, is conversion. And your motivation for obedience must be the second rather than the first. Do not make the mistake of blurring the lines here. Your eternal destiny depends on it. You can either obey God for the purpose of being accepted or because you are already accepted and beloved. This is not, the first is not true conversion, and the second is all because of God, and it's simply because of His grace. But pride and grace cannot coexist. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And don't be deceived this morning in your heart. Your church attendance, your singing of the hymns, even your labor and your sacrificial work in the church and for the church is no indication that you are truly born from above. Faith is the means to salvation, but don't make the mistake of thinking that it's the merit of faith that saves. It's Christ's merit that saves. And faith is simply the means to disowning your own merit in order to freely receive the merit of Jesus. And if your hope for heaven is made sure based on His merit, then your faith will show itself by what you do and what you avoid doing, because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Jesus always deals with the heart, and He's dealing with your motivations this morning. Some still wrestle with this thought that the reason I obey God is so that He will love me, that He will accept me. And my friend, I would caution you. I'd put out the caution flag. No, what ought to be the pure motivation of the hearts of all of us this morning is that you are absolutely amazed that Jesus has set His love and His grace and His mercy on you alone. May the Lord help us all then to avoid our pride, to turn from our pride and our sinful propensity to take something as simple and sublime as the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it the instrument of our damnation rather than the instrument of our salvation. Pride is blinding. The good news is Jesus comes that we may see. He comes that we may hear. And He comes that we may have life. And we get to obey Him. Sure, we must obey Him, but He, through His grace, gives us the ability to obey Him. And we do so because we can do naught else. He is our God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank You for the truths of the Word of God. Lord, this morning, we are so bound to our self-glory. And if we're not careful, we are just like the folks that You speak of here, where we give ourselves to our own glory and we point to all of these things that we say, God, look at all I've done for You. Certainly You must love me. Certainly You must care for me because I've done so much for You. And we live our lives that way. And what deception that brings. I pray, Father, that instead we would be people who would fall in love with the grace of Christ. That we would see that magnificent gift of perfection that Christ brings to our hearts and to our lives. And that it would show up in our thinking. It would show up in our daily living. That we would begin to make decisions based on Christ's love for us and His grace in us. And that we would do so with great confidence, knowing that Christ has paid the full penalty of all of our sin. We can confess our sin then we can come to the throne of grace and find mercy. Father, for the most part, many of us live in fear. We think that God is this big bully. And we live in this massive fear, and we don't understand that His love set upon us is because of His grace, not because of what we've deserved, not because of what we've done, but because He is gracious. Lord, may we look at our Christ, may we look at our Savior, and find great hope that the merit of our salvation is Christ Himself. Work in our hearts these truths. Cause us to hear and to understand them today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you